Don was there in 1944, Omaha Beach, right? Is that the one that Brother Don landed on? And so if you have your small children, you want to see a real hero, there he is on the second row. You say, why would you do that? Because there are not a lot of these guys around anymore. And the precious few that we have, we would be remiss not to continue to thank them for the sacrifice. Thousands of men gave their lives that day in defense of our freedom. And so it's up now. You say, well, Don's going to get a big head. No, he's got Joyce. Joyce will keep him grounded. It's okay. You know, he doesn't know if he does anything right. You know, who knows? But no, we're just kidding. We love these folks, and it is a great honor to have Don and Joyce with us, and big day in history. So, all right, now with that being done, the young people, if you want to head to Junior Church, you may make your way out. Looks like Mrs. Taylor and Mrs. Nixon are heading out there for Junior Church. The rest of you in your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 29 this morning, Jeremiah 29. We're going to continue our second part in our series on God's provision, seeing the provision of God. It is a principled biblical stewardship series dealing with finances. Can you cut these things, or is that on me to do? Maybe they're already down and it's just me. Okay. Stephen's going, I don't know. Okay. It's all right, Stephen. You're supposed to know everything, but you're not married yet, and you'll find out you don't know nothing. Your time's coming. I'm just helping you. Preparation. But we started a series on finances, and last week I laid some of the groundwork. I don't going to spend a lot of time reviewing, but just be reminded this series is really primarily targeted to believers, but it does remind me that salvation, the reason I believe it's a free gift, the reason I don't believe that whether you're baptized or whether you go through confirmation or you grow up in church or you're a good person, you help little old ladies across the street, there are no good works that are ever going to measure up to the holiness of God and the standard of God. And so God in his mercy and in his grace freely offers us eternal life through the gift of his son, and he paid the price. Salvation is very expensive because it was paid for by the blood of Christ, but it was all paid for on your behalf. And today, the problem is not a sin problem, it's a Savior problem. And whatever your issue is today, the Bible is clear that whosoever will can be saved. And turn to Jesus Christ today, allow him to pay the price and receive the free gift of eternal life. But we do see that finances are significant in the life of the believer, because the Bible, Old and New Testament, demonstrates that our heart and our faith are often most revealed in how we handle our finances. Maybe the key verse is that, and Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6 and verse number 21, most of you know this, "For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." So anyone who wants to see God provide, and I'm sure this morning there are financial needs, the question, are we following biblical principles of finance? When the tough times come, and they will, there are principles in the Word of God that will lay the groundwork for you to make wise financial decisions and to see, in my view, supernaturally at times, the provision of God. People say, well, I don't see God working in that way. Well, are you violating God's biblical principles of seeing the provision of God? So last week we looked at the first principle, which was number one, the principle of personal responsibility. And we studied out of 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 1 to 7. And we looked at the story of the widow and the oil, and the prophet Elisha told her to go get jars, and God miraculously provided. But basically, the fundamental principle we wanted to look at was this, that confronted with this financial problem, she didn't run away from it, she didn't blame other people, she didn't quit, she faced the problem, she owned the problem, and through that personal responsibility, God blessed her, and she saw the provision of God. Now this morning, we're going to look at the second principle of finance, and it is the principle of hope. The principle of hope. We're going to look this morning at one of the most famous biblical passages when it comes to finance, one you'll see frequently, and it is found in Jeremiah chapter 29, and if you have your Bibles there, look at verse number 11. Jeremiah 29, verse number 11, the Bible says, "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end." The idea there, an expected end, is the idea with a hope, a certainty at the end. Let me have a word of prayer with you, and I want to look into God's word on the principle of hope this morning. Let's pray. Lord, I do thank you today for the free gift of salvation, Lord, recognizing that none of us could have ever earned that out of our own righteousness. So we're so thankful that you provided it for us. And now, as your children, those of us who have turned to you for eternal life, may we be wise in the area of finances, and God, we desire to see you do miraculous things in our lives. May we live according to the principles of your word. Lord, we've been reminded this morning of, as Americans, of the great price that was paid for our freedom. Thank you for the families, the men that gave their lives there and the beaches of Normandy and throughout that awful conflict to secure our freedom. And this morning, we would be remiss if we didn't remember all of our military families, especially those that are deployed right now. Bless them, protect them. And Lord, for our country today, my, how we have violated and turned away from your principles. Help us as your children this morning to commit to those principles, to see you provide, that we may be a light to those around us, to lead them to a saving knowledge of a relationship with you. Thank you again for this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I've read to you as our text verse this morning, Jeremiah 29:11, and it's a very familiar verse. Now, most of the time when you see this verse of scripture, matter of fact, it's on the crisis, the Grace Place, the River Region poster as you leave the door this morning. They have this verse on there, and usually you'll see it in a lesser translation, and yes, a lesser translation, but it's mainly well known by this. I think I have a picture of another. You guys give me a picture here, and give me next slide. No, give me next slide. Maybe I told Allison wrong this morning. Give me another. The picture of Proverbs, or of Jeremiah 29:11. There we go. "For I know the plans I have for you, declare the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future." That this is what you'll see, and many times it shows up on a graduation card. And by the way, I'm not offended by this, okay? I don't misquote me here, but I do want to teach you this morning. But you notice when you see things like this, the words that stand out are plans, you, prosper, hope, and a future. And many times the meaning that is being conveyed is that God has this wonderful plan for you, and God's plan for you here in this life is that he wants to prosper you, and he's got all these warm and fuzzy and cuddly things for you, and if you'll just do what God wants, he's just going to make your life just so easy and nice. Anybody else had that experience that's lived more than 15 years on this planet? People use this verse to claim that God wants to, at all costs, financially prosper them. And you're part of this church, and you know, is that God's primary job that he's trying to get done in your life, is to financially prosper you? No. Well, this isn't in my notes, but since you're all smart this morning, what is God's plan and commitment to you that he's going to do in you? What's he trying to purpose to do? What? All right, he's going to make us like Christ. His purpose in you is to lop off the parts of you that don't look like Jesus and make it look like Jesus. And a lot of us, self-included, have a lot more room to have some things lopped off. Anybody else got that potential? There we go. You see, this morning, I want you to see this familiar verse of Scripture and what it was really intended to convey, even in the financial area. And notice I want you to see in its context, when we read that, God says, "I know the plans I have for you." And the question, who is the you, the prospering you, to give you a hope? And whenever you're studying Scripture, the Bible, it'll answer itself if we'll honestly read it and read it in its context. Say, who is the you? Is it you this morning? You say, well, didn't God write? Well, we'll get to it in a moment. Let's let the Bible answer the question for us. There in Jeremiah chapter number 29, look with me back at verse number 1 of this chapter, and let's see the context where this wonderful promise is made, and then we'll gain some blessing from this promise. But notice Jeremiah 29, verse number 1. Now, these are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem unto, who's it written to, the residue of the elders which were carried away captives. and to the priests and the prophets and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had carried away captive from Jerusalem to Babylon. After that, Jeconiah, the king, and the queen, and the eunuchs, and the princes of Judah, and Jerusalem, and the carpenters, and the smiths, and the Joneses, and the Stadolas, were departed from Jerusalem by the hand of Elisha, the son of Shaphan, and Gemariah, the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, the king of Judah, sent to Babylon, to Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, saying, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, unto all that are carried away captives, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem unto Babylon." Now, you guys, again, are doing so well this morning. So now that we've read those four verses, as we read the context later on where God says, "I know the plans I have for you," who is the you that he's talking to? All right, you guys are boom, boom, you guys are just brilliant. The Jewish captives that had been taken prisoner and been brought into exile from the city of Jerusalem to the city of Babylon by the world leader at that time, the man by the name of Nebuchadnezzar. You'll remember that the people of God had started generation after generation living in wickedness and immorality and idolatry, and God sent them prophet after prophet to warn them, but they went on in their own way, in their own sin, and now there's a price to be paid. By the way, America could learn a lesson here. But these folks in 586 BC, the Babylonians finally show up for the final time. They'd been there a few years earlier, a couple times, and taken people away. But in 586, they came and tore down the walls, tore down the temple, and the people were taken away in bondage to Babylon. They lost their families. They lost their city. They lost their temple. They lost their country. Everything they knew was gone. And you think you have a tough time this morning financially? Can I submit that they probably were having a little bit tougher time than you might be having this morning? So now we find that God's people are living in basically kind of like refugee camps or exile camps around the city of Babylon. And I'm sure among some of the people, the question is, where is God? And so God sends his word to those Jews in exile through the hand of Jeremiah, through a letter. And God sends them a message here in Jeremiah 29. Now, with that in mind, look with me at Jeremiah chapter 29 and verse number 10. This is the message that God sends to them, the crux of it, in Jeremiah chapter 29. Beginning at verse 10. Are you there with me? Look with me there. Verse number 10. "For thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you in causing you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end." Do you see who he's talking about is so critical here? He keeps saying "you" over and over again, doesn't he? So who is the "you"? All right, the Jewish exiles, the Jewish captives living now outside of Babylon. This "you" is not in its context a personal "you." It is a national "you." Is that fair to say? He's talking to the people as a whole. So in its context, it is biblically unfair to just pull this verse out and declare that God promises me individually prosperity and wealth based on this scripture. Do you understand what I'm saying? Because overwhelmingly, when you hear this verse of scripture preached that and taught, you're going to have some idiot on TV telling you how you should be financially prospering, and they're going to throw this verse of scripture in there and say, "God just wants to make you financially prosperous," and that's nonsense. Now, I tell these kind of folks when they want to claim it in that capacity, I say, well, then take the whole promise and take verse number 10 with verse number 11, where the sentence is all one. And if you want to take the 70 years of slavery and bondage before the prosperity, now you're at least being fair with the text. But anybody think about a problem if God says, "I'm going to give you financial prosperity 70 years from now"? What's the problem with that? Maybe the kids down the hall in junior church got a chance at it, but most of us look around at your neighbor, even if you're a teenager here, I don't like your odds. It's not even going to be relevant to you. And many people, and most Christians today in American churches, want to hear Jeremiah 29:11, how God is going to financially prosper them, and yet doesn't want to tell them that, boy, this came to a national people through bondage and slavery and great hardship. They just want to claim that part to make you feel better. And yet the problem is we preach that message. If you're a Christian out there and you hear this, that, boy, God wants to make you financially prosperous and he's got this great plan for you, and if you'll just come to church and do your thing, God's going to make you, your finances are going to be great. What's the problem? Is everybody's finances in here this morning great? I'm thinking, that was the condition, and I'm supposed to be just having all this financial prosperity. What in the world am I doing wrong? Do you see where it leads to a lot of problems? And then people get disillusioned with God and they say, well, this Christianity thing doesn't work. I mean, I tried to go to church and I tried to do the right thing, and God tells me he's got this wonderful plan and I'm going to be financially prosperous and all my day, and it's not happening. Either God's not there or I'm doing something wrong. And see, the crux of the issue is they're not being fair contextually with this verse of Scripture. Just like last week when I taught on the widow and the oil, and the prophet said, go get a bunch of jars and then pour the oil in, and the oil kept pouring out. Remember that? Remember I told you last week, maybe some of you tried this. I don't know, under the wonderful motivation you received last week about hearing this wonderful story, you went down to Hobby Lobby and Michael's, and you found some, you don't want to use plastic because that's man-made and I guess it's bad, but you want to go down and get some earthen jars just like the widow would have had, and you went and got 50 of them in your house, and you went down to Publix and got the best grade of oil there is, and you paid $15 for a little thing of oil, and you poured it in your special jar, and then you started pouring it out into another jar and another jar, and after it ran out of the plastic bottle, that was it. Did you conclude the Bible must not work? No, the point of the story, just because you get a bunch of jars and a thing of oil doesn't necessarily mean it's going to do that unless God chooses to. Now, could God still make the oil appear if he wanted to? I suppose he could. The problem is, or the point I'm trying to get across here in our foundation this morning is this, that when you're looking at Scripture, understanding it in its context, and understanding that many times a particular story is not necessarily written to you. Now, I want to be very careful. I don't want to put all the alarm. What do you mean the Bible's not written to me? This morning in context, we said Jeremiah wrote a letter, and who did he write the letter to? Jewish exiles. But we also know as Christians that all scripture is profitable, right? And it, while it is not necessarily identified specifically to me in its context, all scripture is for us, right? Do you understand? I'm splitting a little hair, but this is where you need to learn how to understand the Scripture and the Bible fairly. That in its context, this was a letter written to the Jewish exiles, but God preserved it out of his sovereignty and the word of God abiding forever, and he chose for you and I to have it for our profit, and as Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians, they were written for our examples. And we see biblical principle throughout these stories that we can apply to our life. But we cannot simply take a verse of Scripture and say, well, I think it means this, and I'm going to apply it to me, and I'm going to be financially prosperous because God says I'm going to be financially prosperous based on Jeremiah 29. 9/11. And that's why we end up with a lot of people say, well, everybody just thinks the Bible means this. You know, Scripture can only have one real meaning. That's the truth. Now, it might have multiple applications, but God didn't write it and say, well, in 100 years, it's going to mean something different. No, it means the same thing it always has. So this morning, I want you to see in the context, here was a group of devastated people that had lost everything they had. Their financial outlook was terrible, and God sends them a letter of encouragement, a letter of hope for their expected end. You see, these Jewish exiles needed hope, and so God sends Jeremiah. I don't know about you, but when everything gets really bad, and when you are having financial struggles or other issues in your life, that point where you give up all hope is a pivotal destructive time, isn't it? Keeping in the spirit of yesterday being the anniversary of D-Day, in the last several years, a couple years ago, Jim and Angela Craig gave me a book, the book written by Laura Hillebrand, Unbroken, And then they made the movie of Louis Zamperini. I never went and saw the movie. I'm a book reader, and every time I go see a movie that came from a book, the movies never do as good as the book. Amen, book readers? Books are always better than movies. But nonetheless, the last couple years, this dear man who just recently passed away and went home to be with the Lord was such an American hero in World War II. You remember his fighter plane or his bomber got lost. They were trying to do reconnaissance, got lost, ran out of fuel, crashed into the Pacific Ocean, and by an act of God, pulled him out of that wreckage, and he popped up, and there was a raft right there, and him and two guys survived 47 days adrift in the Pacific Ocean. 47 days. When they were strafed by the Japanese Air Force a couple times, and barely kept the raft together. They finally were, as they approached land, were rescued by a Japanese military ship, and they were sent, and he was sent to a Japanese prisoner of war camp where he was badly, badly mistreated. But through it all, Louis Zamperini, who was an Olympic runner in the 1936 Olympics, by the way, an amazing athlete, but through it all, Louis always seemed to persevere. No matter what they did to him, no matter how much weight he lost, he just continued. And when I read those books, and this man became larger than life to me, and I looked at all the adversity that he went through in his life, and all the hardships he went through, and the ways he tried to solve his hardship through use of alcohol. He became an alcoholic later, and that he was consumed with bitterness and hatred towards his adversary, who had mistreated him, and doing all those things brought him down a road of great despair. But one of the things throughout the book, when people would ask him, how did you stay alive on that raft day after day after day? How did you make it through that prison camp when you were being mistreated day after day? And his answer was profound. He said, well, the difference between me and others who gave up and died was when the guys lost hope, their time was short. He said, I always chose hope. And one of his favorite quotes is, never give up, no matter what. And I don't know what your problem is this morning, if you're in a financial situation you feel is hopeless, or whatever your issue is, but can Brother Zamperini's words encourage you this morning? No matter what's going on, never give up. And in your life, when we lose hope, oh boy, we make a bunch of terrible decisions and heartache ensues. So God sends the people a letter about hope through the prophet Jeremiah. And this morning, I want you to see Jeremiah's call to hope and some biblical principles of making sure that hope can still be alive in your life this morning, no matter what your circumstances are. All right? Number one, Jeremiah's call to hope is a call to accept a new reality. A call to accept a new reality. Look, as we'll go through our story this morning, back in Jeremiah 29, we've read the first four verses. Let's pick up the story in verse number 5 of Jeremiah 29. All right? He goes on to say to them, and God says to them, build ye houses and dwell in them, and plant gardens and eat the fruit of them. Take ye wives and beget sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons and your daughters to husbands, that they may bear sons and daughters, that ye may be increased there and not diminished. Here are these Jewish exiles who've lost everything, and now they're living outside of Babylon, and they were there partly because of their own sin as a nation and their wrong choices. But I'm sure that some of those people were God-fearing, that individually had kept the faith, and yet they were caught up in consequences that really weren't totally their responsibility. Now, that being said, would you agree that America is in great moral decline today? Whose fault is it? It's easy to say it's Bruce Jenner's fault. And to a degree, he is. But if our country would have kept our backsides in Bible-preaching churches every morning, if our husbands would have been the husbands they ought to be, our wives would have been the wives and mothers they ought to be, if we would have kept God as a priority in our life, our nation would not be where it is. And I'm just telling you, as a Christian, you and I will be able to identify with some of these Jewish people, and that I believe is, if the Lord does not come soon, we are going to get caught up in some consequences of some choices that may not have been ours personally, but we will and are being impacted by them anyway. Do you follow me? the first message to maintain hope, because I don't know about you, but sometimes I lose hope in our nation. I lose hope in areas of my life. The first thing he said is there's a call to accept the new reality. He said, listen, as a result of sin in the life of the nation, now you're in this bondage, you're in captivity. And because of that, these consequences are going to be long term. And through your life, you will probably make some mistakes. And some of you older folks in here will probably say, oh, look back at my past, I made this major mistake. Sometimes the choices that we make, the consequences that come, are irreversible and are long-term. If you're ever going to have hope, you better learn to accept your new reality. These folks, maybe they had a house that they loved and it was gone. Maybe they had a bank account at the First Bank of Jerusalem, that was gone. Maybe they had a wife that is now gone. Maybe they had a child that is now gone. Everything they knew is gone, and nothing could change that. And God says to him, guess what, guys, you're going to be here for 70 years. These consequences are going to last a lifetime. But in the midst of those, there's a new opportunity. And as one of those folks that's made some mistakes that have some long-term consequences, there's nothing better that Satan would like to do than to let you live the rest of your life in the past, every day beating yourself up for mistakes that you made in your past, living in guilt, because when you live in guilt and defeat, there's no hope in that. And Satan knows when you crush hope, you crush the person. And this morning, you might be a person that says, well, I've got this consequence in my life, and you're spending all your energy and time to try to negate the consequence. It'd be like the people saying, I don't want to live at Babylon anymore. Too bad. So sad. This is where you are. Get used to living in Babylon. There might be some of you this morning that made some choices that are poor, that you have a physical disability now because of a dumb choice that you made. Don't every single day say, well, why won't God change this? Deal with it, man. Accept the new reality. Don't drain all your energy trying to change things that you cannot change. Accept the responsibility. Get right with God. Admit if you had any fault in an area and move forward in your life. God can even, as he says to them, he can even increase you, as he promised to do to them if they would obey him. He says, I can even increase you there. In the New Testament, we see this principle in 1 Peter chapter number 5 and verse 10. The Bible says, but the God of all grace, who hath called us into his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish and strengthen and settle you. I'm reminded, as I used to run a retirement center. After I quit teaching high school, working with teenagers, I started running a retirement center and working with elderly people, retired people, which seems pretty close to me anymore. But it was quite a shock, but I found there's really a lot of similarities. But we were running this nursing or the retirement center outside of Chicago. And I'm a history buff. And I love talking to these people. And we were down in the lobby one day, and there were four or five residents down there that were somewhere in their 80s, a couple in their early 90s. And we were just talking about how hard life has become and the economic issues. If we only knew then, hey, it's not going to get better. But nonetheless, I was asking them, how many of you lived through the Great Depression? I mean, the really Great Depression back in the 1920s. Y'all remember that in your history? Yeah, Rick's no. Yeah, you do. And they started talking to me about it. And I said, how did you guys, when you had nothing and you were in such financial, how did you make it? When there was no government assistance like there was today, there was no card you got to go down to the bank. None of that stuff was guaranteed. And I remember one of my residents said to me, it's a true story. That's what it stuck with me to this day. So a lot of times we didn't have anything to eat. So mama would send us down the dirt roads, and we'd go get dandelions. You know how dandelions grow? You can put anything. You could nuke them, and they keep coming back up, you know. Dandelions and cockroaches. They're here. And I said, you went and got dandelions? I said, yeah, we'd get dandelions. And I had Allison find a picture, and they would make dandelion soup. I thought at first they were kidding me, but they were not kidding me. They stayed alive by picking dandelions and making soup out of it, and that's what they lived on. She said, we figured out this is the reality of what is. And I said, well, were you bitter and angry? And all? She said, not really. That's just what we had to do. Don't we live in such a weak generation today? And even spiritually this morning, the application, sometimes you may have to live in your spiritual life on dandelion soup. But as one of these residents said, but thank God for the dandelion. Now I know I've just sparked a whole new cooking frenzy, right? Let's see if Rachel Taylor or Joyce Hayhurst can make dandelions taste good at the next diamond dinner coming soon. It'll be... Number one, you need to accept, to find hope, you have to respond to the call to accept the new reality. Number two, you have to have the call to seek peace. Look at verse number 7. He goes on in his story and says this, and seek the peace of the city whither I have caused you to be carried away captives, and pray unto the Lord for it, for in the peace thereof ye shall have peace. So here's these people who lost all peace in their life and losing hope. And I'm sure most nights were like a nightmare for them. They were in this mess because of their own sins and the sins of others. And these were people that were there at Jerusalem when the Babylonian army showed up. They were there when they watched maybe their favorite house be burnt to the ground. They were there when they saw the walls pulled down. They were there when they saw the temple destroyed. They were there when literally thousands of people were slaughtered. And this would not have been a pretty sight, all right? This would have been ISIS-esque, all right? They were just lopping people, cutting people. If you got out of line with the Babylonians, you were dead. They watched people that they loved that were put into chains, and people herded like cattle. Many of them probably even saw their own spouse or one of their children lose their life in front of their very eyes. They saw it all taken away. Now God says to them, here's how you're going to find hope, is you're going to seek peace, you're going to pray for their blessing, you're going to extend forgiveness. Ooh, that'd be pretty hard, wouldn't it? You see, you might be inside, I don't have any hope anymore. Hope is lost. Hope is crushed. Hope struggles to exist in the presence of bitterness, unforgiveness, in the midst of ongoing, unrelenting anger and revenge. There'll be no hope. And that's why, if I could bring a New Testament principle, the Lord Jesus himself, you know this verse of scripture, I don't always like it, but Jesus said it, Matthew 5:44, but I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Paul would write in Romans chapter 15, now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. Philippians 4:6-7, be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. You might be in a position you're in today and have great wounds in your life because of the wrongdoing of somebody else. And you say, I don't have any hope in my life because you have no peace. And night after night and week after week and month after month, you relive the wound against you. You replay it in your mind. You taste it in your mouth over and over. And ultimately, as this progresses along, you become blinded by your hate, consumed with bitterness, filled with desire for revenge, and there's no room in your life for joy, for peace, or for hope. I don't understand God's command here any more than you do this morning. If I'm honest and put myself with those Jewish exiles, what they had been through in the previous weeks and months, it would have been very, very difficult. But it doesn't change the truth of God's principle, that your heart cannot be overcome with anger and bitterness and unforgiveness and still have room in it for joy and hope and peace. To the extent you can, I would give you the same advice to find hope that God sent to these folks. Seek peace. Respond to Jeremiah's call to hope to seek peace. Number three, I'll move on quickly here. The call to truth. You'll love this one. Look in verse 8 and 9 as he goes on. Not only do we have to accept our new reality, then make a commitment to peace, forgive others, pray for them that have done you wrong. And then verses 8 and 9, there's a call to the truth. Notice what he says, for thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, let not your prophets and your diviners that be in the midst of you deceive you, neither hearken to your dreams which ye cause to be dreamed. For they prophesy falsely unto you in my name. I have not sent them, saith the Lord. Oh boy. Genuine hope only comes with genuine truth. Genuine hope only comes with genuine truth. Even as a child of God, there's no hope of Christ as your Savior until you agree with God that I am a sinner. Wouldn't that be true? If I don't ever acknowledge and agree with God that, yes, I have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, I don't understand why I need a Savior. Many people will not find themselves in heaven because they refuse to agree with God's truth that they are a sinner in need of a Savior. That principle goes on in the rest of our Christian life. You know, I find when I get into messes, it's a temptation to hear what I want to hear. I want someone to tell me I have a right to feel the way I feel. I want someone to say, well, you're justified in that action. And I find someone that says what I like. You see, in this context with these Jewish exiles, as there always is, as there is today, there's competing claims to truth, isn't there? This morning, how do you know the Muslims aren't right? How do you know the Hindus aren't right? How do you know the Buddhists aren't right? But you know, when it comes to claiming truth, by its very nature, truth is exclusive. In other words, two things of opposite dimensions cannot equally be the same. That defies logic and reason, correct? So you better be real careful what you choose to respond to as truth. And in Jeremiah's day, with these exiles, you had two different schools of thought, two different denominations, if you will, two different types of preachers. Some that were proclaiming truth, and some that were saying what the people wanted to hear. For example, in Jeremiah chapter number 28, if you want to look at it, you can. Just the chapter before, there's a prophet in Jeremiah 28, in verse number 10. The Bible says, then Hananiah, the prophet, took the yoke from off the prophet Jeremiah's neck and brake it. And Hananiah spake in the presence of all the people, saying, thus saith the Lord, even so will I break the king of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, from the neck of all nations within the space of 2 full years. And the prophet Jeremiah went his way. In other words, Jeremiah says this is going to be a long-term deal, 70 years because of your sin. Hananiah, the prophet of God, stands up and says, thus saith the Lord, it's only going to last 2 years and then I'm going to destroy Nebuchadnezzar. You read the rest of chapter 28, God judges this false prophet Hananiah. And Jeremiah shows up, and in verse number 15, this is what he says in first chapter 28, verse 15. Then said the prophet Jeremiah unto Hananiah the prophet, hear now, Hananiah, the Lord hath not sent thee, but thou makest this people to trust in a lie. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will cast thee off from the face of the earth. This year thou shalt die, because thou hast taught rebellion against the Lord. So Hananiah the prophet died the same year in the 7th month. Ooh. Pretty high price, isn't it? Jeremiah calls him out and says, you are a liar. But both these men, and I'm sure they both had great Facebook accounts, and they both had great web pages, and they had great ministries. And Jeremiah stands up and says, thus saith the Lord, you're going to be there for 70 years. You're going to endure this hardship. And Hananiah says, no, the Babylonians are going to get what's coming to them. God's going to only let them be around 2 years, and God's going to break Nebuchadnezzar in half, and it's going to be all good, and you're going to be back here in your homes, and you're going to be loving your life. And somebody had to be right, and somebody had to be wrong. We live in such a desperate day, and it is incumbent upon you to carefully discern truth. But if all you ever hear is what you want to hear, can I submit to you, you are believing your own lies. In this area of financial prosperity, there is no shortage, you get on the internet, of people who tell you how to get rich from God. Or they'll tell you, figure it out on your own. I've had people that come to my office, they well mean, I said, this will save me a trip. Don't come to my office because you'll know what I'm going to say. I've had people come to my office and say, well, you know, I need to get a bunch of money. I'm in this financial bondage. So I'm going to take, I got my paycheck. I'm going to go down to the casino. I'm going to gamble. And I'm just going to trust that God's going to give me the money as I go down and gamble. You idiot. If I had my way, I'd close every casino. They destroy families. They destroy economies. They destroy communities. They undergird integrity in the political process. Gambling. Some people say, well, I'm in financial bondage. I only have a few dollars, so I'm going to go down and get me a lottery ticket, and I'm going to scratch it off, and I'm going to win me $50 million or $100 million. Idiot number two. I call the lottery the tax on the poor, or the stupid tax. You say, well, what's wrong with that? Well, all right, fair question. It violates God's way of accumulating wealth. That's what's wrong with it. It harms other people. I get into the specific issues of what the cost of gambling and the lottery has done to our nation. You know, it's all going to education, you know. This is what the Bible says in Proverbs 10:2. You tell me. The Bible says treasures of wickedness profit nothing, but righteousness delivereth from death. How about this one? Proverbs 13 and verse number 11. Wealth gotten by vanity shall be diminished, but he that gathereth by labor shall increase. Proverbs 28:22. He that hasteneth to be rich hath an evil eye, and considereth not that poverty shall come upon him. How many people do you know, and you can do the studies, that won the lottery that find themselves in worse poverty after the lottery than when they won the lottery? I got a witness from the other room. Sometimes I call down thunder. Sometimes I call down screams. Hang around. You see, the get-rich schemes are exactly that. God's not in it. That's why Paul told his young protege Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, preach the word, be instant, in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust they shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from truth and shall be turned unto fables. You say, do people really do that? Yeah, they do. Give me the Benny Hinn slide, all right? Brandon, it's out of order. You believe this fool? I'm sorry, I don't mean to be unkind, but this is a snake oil salesman. He doesn't accurately handle the word of God. He's into millions of dollars is what he's into. And yet, intelligent, Bible-believing people, when he holds a crusade in a town, they come by the thousands. Why? Because they've lost all hope in some physical ailment or financial ailment, so they come thinking, if I go to this crusade and Benny Hinn will hit me upside the head and it'll all go away. Now, can I tell you that many times the hardships in your life, it is going to take you years of hard work to get where you want to go. Many times the things that are the easy way out are not God's way out. I got another one. This is a reading recommendation I have for you. Your best life now. I guess it's promoted by Joel Osteen. Your best life now. The prosperity gospel for dummies. Get rich or die trying. Jesus wants nothing more than to make you happy, healthy, and whole. And again, the reality is the bulk of American evangelical circles today, this is what they want to hear. You got to decide to not build your hope on a lie. Go where you're going to hear the truth of sin, the truth of suffering, the truth of God's grace and God's mercy and God's truth of personal accountability. I thought about Peter being in Herod's prison. Do you think he taught prosperity theology while Peter was in prison? I doubt it. Remember Paul in the Philippian jail. You don't find in Acts 16 he's teaching prosperity theology. Do you find John teaching that? No. James or Timothy? No. The truth is serving Christ is hard. Doing the right thing and being made like Christ hurts. And many times God will take things out of our life and put us in positions where we're going to trust our own way, our quick fix solution, or we're going to trust God. But I will tell you this. Oh, the joy and the peace and the hope that Peter had as he slept like a baby. You remember the story? In Herod's prison. Like Paul, who sang joyfully in prison, or like John, who worshiped powerfully while he was in exile on the Isle of Patmos. You see, this morning, if you want to have hope, you're going to be disillusioned unless you put your hope on truth. Then lastly this morning, and I'll be done, notice the call to the heart. In verses 12 and 13, he goes on and says, then shall you call on me, and shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you, and ye shall seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. Notice the key word there is then in verse number 12. He said, after the 70 years of bondage, I have this plan for you that is an expected end, a hope, After a lifetime of bondage and suffering, then it's going to be over. Now, I would have said to God, okay, God, I got what you're saying. I'm picking up what you're putting down. I get it. We made a bunch of mistakes. We got into idolatry. We deserve this. I get it now. But after all, I'm here. You're here. Let's just solve this thing now and be done with it. We'll all go back to Jerusalem praising the Lord. Wouldn't that have been a great solution? You ever love it when you do that with God? You've messed stuff up and you made stupid choices and then you realize it and you get right with God and you go, okay, God, I get it. I did. Now let's just make everything go back the way it was. Does it work that way for you? Many times it does not. God knew it was going to take a lifetime of hurt and heartache for us to see how much self we have and learn to seek Him with all of our heart. You see, in your life, the mistakes you've made, and I found a great quote about this, not everything that is faced can be changed, but nothing can be changed until it is faced. And wherever you are at this morning in whatever financial bondage or whatever issue you're having this morning, you say, why does God keep me in this position of need? Why does He keep me in this position of facing my failure? Why does He keep me struggling along for year after year after year? Because I tell you this, if God made us all financially prosperous and solved all our problems, would any of us really seek Him? And how often do I seek God with half of my heart or a quarter of my heart? But when God allows discipline in my life, heartbreak from maybe my own sin or even the sin of others that God has allowed into my life and puts me in a very helpless condition and He pushes me to seek Him with all my heart because I become very desperate and I realize my standing and my situation. And when I seek God with all my heart and I seek His presence, God begins to reveal in me areas of my life that are not Christ-like that He's trying to get me to walk away from. And He puts me in a position saying, do you want me or do you want this? And as I choose to seek God and He takes these areas out of my life, He makes me more like Him, which has been His goal all along. You see, with God's presence, with hope, there is a better day coming. Just like Abraham in Romans 4, you guys know these verses, when Abraham was a guy that was full of hope because he believed God. In Romans chapter 4, in verse number 18, we got it up there, guys? Romans 4:18, who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which is spoken, so shall thy seed be. He goes on in verse 20 to 22 and says, he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God and being fully persuaded that what he had promised he was able also to perform, and therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. As Paul would write to Titus in Titus 2:11 through 13, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. You see, this morning, no matter what your issue is, if you're a child of God, our eyes ought to be focused on the blessed hope, the promise of God that He would never leave us, never forsake us, but that He, in fact, is coming again. See, in your darkest hour, what you need this morning is hope. That hope will come as you respond to accept the new reality, as you seek peace and forgive those who've wronged you, as you surrender to call to truth in your life, and as you seek God with all of your heart. Then, my dear friend, you'll find hope. I remember recently I was told a story. This I'll stop. Story of a man who was going through some tough times. He was under great financial pressure and some struggles in his family. He lost his job, and so in despair, he decided he would go see his family. And his family lived about 4 hours away from him. So he got in his car, and about halfway there, his old car acts up. I think I had Allison make me a picture. He had one of these. Ever had a day like this? You know. His car acts up. It's overheating. Steam's coming out. He pulls off the interstate, and he finds a little restaurant where there's an empty kind of parking lot. He opens the hood. He looks under the hood. He really doesn't know that much about cars. And then he looks up at God, and you ever done this? And say, really? Am I not having a bad enough day, and now this? A couple moments later, as he's contemplating where he's going to go from here, another car pulls into the parking lot to go to the restaurant, and a couple gets out of the car, and the couple looks over and sees the man looking something like this. And turns out the husband was a mechanic. So he goes over there and says, you know, what's the problem? Can we help you? And the guy begins to tell him what the deal is. And he looks under the hood and figures out and says, well, you've got this problem, that problem. We need to go refill your radiator. We can plug this up. And kind of figured out his deal and said, we'll get you on the road. And when they got done doing that, the man looked at the man with the broken down car and said, hey, my wife and I are to have dinner. Why don't you have dinner with us? We'll buy dinner for you. Looks like you're having a bad day. The guy said, I'll take you up on that. They went in the restaurant, all three of them. And over dinner, the man began to share his life story with this couple, all the troubles he had, the financial problems he has. And the couple looked back at him and said to him, but you know, there's hope. There is hope. And the guy said, I don't see any hope. I got all these promises. No, there's hope. Can I tell you how you can find hope? In a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And the couple shares Christ with this man. And right there in the restaurant, the man prays and trusts Christ as his Savior. Isn't that awesome? See, the guy was at the worst financial, darkest point of his life where he thought that all hope was lost, that it was all downhill. And the next thing you know, his car's running. But more importantly, he's got a personal relationship with God. You see, your finances bring us to a place where we're in desperation that demonstrate, do we really have the eternal hope within us? That is why we ought to be generous people. That's why I appreciate y'all are generous to me and Jenny. We're generous to our missionaries. By the way, this week I got a wonderful note from Scott and Lorraine Saxton. We gave them like $1,200 this week. And Lorraine, was that on Sunday night? She started crying. It was going to make me cry. I didn't know this, but apparently Scott told me later they had a big need that they didn't know where the money was going to come from, and our love offering covered the need. And so it was God's answer to prayer. Now, that was Wednesday night that they were here in our Bible study, and they were going to leave early Thursday morning, so I wanted to give my goodbyes on Wednesday night and give them a hug goodbye. So I got done doing lockup and all the things I do here while y'all are already gone at the restaurant, and I'm back here locking up and come on. You know what it's like being last in line at the buffet when Michael Bryant's already been through? Where's the food? I got done with lockup, and I went out to say goodbye, and I figured they'd be milling around, and I went around the corner where their trailer is, and their truck was gone. So I missed them. So that meant I had to get up early Thursday morning and come over here to say goodbye to them. So I get up early Thursday morning and come over here, and I told Scott, I'm sorry I missed him, and he goes, well, that's okay. I said, where'd you go? He goes, well, you want to know? I said, I want to know. He says, well, I told you how we had this financial need, and the generosity of your church, God met that need through your church, and we are so thankful. I said, yeah? He goes, well, we got done on Wednesday night after Bible study talking to all you folks, and we planned just to eat in the RV. We're just going to go back to the RV. We're going to eat something there. And he said, we started getting dishes out or whatever, trying to find something to eat because we were packing up to move, you know, to go to their next destination. He goes, there's a knock at the trailer door. He said, we opened the door, and there's a person from your church. I'll leave this person nameless because I'm afraid of them, and they'd kill me. And this person says to them, God has told me to meet a need in your life, and handed him $40. He said, what I want you to do with this $40, I want you to go out and get something to eat. And Scott and Lorraine look at each other and said, we didn't really have anything to eat. We were going to just kind of scrunch around. I'm like, well, you'd have told me how to take. He goes, I know you would have done it, but we didn't want to say anything. So we're looking at each other. Okay. God says, here's the money to go eat. Guess what you do? You go eat. And he said, it's kind of funny because we looked at the $40 and we said to ourselves, this is kind of funny. Now all of a sudden we get to go eat, and where do we go eat? And they said, there was this guy, I think it was Michael Bryant again. He said, one of the guys in your church told me I need to go eat at this Mexican restaurant. And kept talking about, was it you? I don't know. Somebody in this church told him about a Mexican restaurant, and they'd been talking about it all week when this happened and that, and they were busy and they never got to go there, and they were talking about it, and they said, now I got money. We wanted to go down to this restaurant. Let's get in the truck, go down to the restaurant, right? Sounds like a reasonable plan to me. So they get in the restaurant, or they get in their truck, and off they go. And they drive down over the interstate, and they pull into a parking lot where there's a car with its hood up. You up with me now? See, the first story I told you happened after the second story I told you, because there was a financial need in someone's life that someone else met that led them down to cross over the interstate to go to said Mexican restaurant to lead a man to Christ. can't make this stuff up. I could, but it'd take me a long time. My point being, you need the principle of hope. Wherever you are today, God can take wherever you're at and make something great. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for the patience of your people today. I've preached a little bit longer today, but Lord, I'm thankful for this young man that came to faith in Christ this last Wednesday night. Lord, I'm thankful for meeting their financial needs that set this whole set of circumstances in motion that you would be glorified. Lord, I know there are folks here this morning that are maybe battling financial problems, maybe they're battling relationship problems, and they just feel like there's no hope. Lord, I pray this morning, as we can identify with the Jewish people, may we accept the new reality. May we extend forgiveness, not where it is deserved or earned, but where we freely give. May we declare truth, and may we seek you from our heart this morning. Lord, if there's one here who doesn't know you as their personal Savior, may today be the day that they make that choice. Holy Spirit of God, I pray that you'd speak to hearts, the areas that we need to surrender to you. May we give them freely over to you, that we may be conformed to your image. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you please stand? Brother Joe's going to come and lead us in a verse of invitation.